please, in your Bibles, turn to Luke 23, starting at verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Christ. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him some sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the others rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, please keep Luke chapter 23 open in your Bibles. But I'll pray for us just now. Heavenly Father, as we come to your perfect and inerrant word, we ask for your blessing. Lord, this is a solemn and dark day which we read about. And yet, it is the day where we were justified. Help us, Lord, to appreciate all that Christ did for us and not to leave the same as how we came in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is the most important day in all of history? Marxists would say it was October the 7th, 1917, when the first communist revolution took place in Russia. Some Americans would say it was 4th of July, 1776, when the U.S. Declaration of Independence was signed and their nation came into being. But there is one day which dwarfs them both, one day which changed human history forever. I don't just mean it changed human history for the last 2,000 years, but it changed it for all eternity. The most important day of all history must surely be the day Jesus, God in the flesh, was crucified for our sins. And I will be blunt this morning. How you view this day and how you view the events which occurred on it define everything about you. The Gospels bring particular attention to this day. We have said in previous weeks how the Gospel of Luke seems to slow down when it comes to the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. The Gospel gives a detailed account of the events leading up to his death. They show the suffering that Jesus experienced, the immensity of everything that was against him. It shows the way that Jesus focused on the work in front of him, even to the point of death. And it showed how God was directing events. This is no less true for the passage we have this morning. Sometimes in how we speak, we can make it sound as though Jesus' work went all the way up to the cross, but from the moment he was crucified, events were out of his hands. You know, we may think Jesus was active his whole life, but then he was somehow passive on the cross at the mercy of others. But he wasn't. He was still active, glorifying his Father and saving us. And this morning, as we see Jesus crucified, we're going to pay a particular attention to what Jesus did. That's our focus this morning. We're going to see, first of all, his prayer for us. Second, his suffering for us. And thirdly, his salvation for us. So firstly, Jesus' prayer for us. Despite everything Jesus has been through, his enormous suffering and pain, he prays for the forgiveness of his enemies. Right to the end of his life, Jesus shows the love he has for lost sinners. Luke describes the crucifixion very simply. Jesus was led with two criminals to a place called the Skull, and there they crucified him. It may have been that Luke's audience knew enough about crucifixion to be spared the gory details. His first readers did not need to be reminded of the mechanics of crucifixion. In the first century, it was all too common. It was a torturous and excruciating, painful way of killing someone. Jesus was stripped naked. Not, as the paintings show, with a loincloth. And then he was nailed to a wooden, rough cross with heavy spikes through his wrists and his feet. The cross would have been brought upright so that the weight of his body hung on the nails. And then he would have been left to die, either by exposure, blood loss, or asphyxiation as he struggled to breathe, hanging from the cross. But in the middle of this terrible and evil act, Jesus prays for the people who were committing it. Just consider that for a moment. When people are going through torment and suffering, we expect them to pray to God for comfort. But here, Jesus does not look to himself. Instead, he intercedes for others. As the metal is forced through his flesh in agony and horrific torment, pain and shame, Jesus offers up prayers for the lost. He cries out to his heavenly Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Forgive them. Forgive them. What a wonderful and amazing prayer. He had commanded his disciples to love their enemies. Back in Luke 6, he had commanded his disciples in this way: "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." Jesus is not a hypocrite. He is not like the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Jesus fulfills the law of God perfectly. He obeyed every part of it. and even as he is laid out as the Lamb of God for sacrifice, he is obedient. He is sinless. He is spotless, glorifying his Father in all he does. To be like Christ means to love your enemies. This was the pattern Jesus set for all his followers. The very first Christian martyr, Stephen, in Acts 7, followed the Lord's command and example. As he was being stoned to death, he prayed, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Today, there is a lot of talk in our circles about standing for truth and refusing to be silent, and rightly so. We must stick to our principles. We must be a prophetic voice to the world around us. But one of those principles for which we must stand must be treating our enemies as Christ treated his, loving them, even praying for their blessing and forgiveness as they persecute us. Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of his enemies. Ultimately, this meant he was praying for their conversion. The only way in which they were going to be forgiven is if they trusted in Christ. And so Jesus prays against their ignorance. "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." Their ignorance was plain to see. If they really knew Jesus as the Son of God, as God incarnate, they would not have dared to do what they did. But they lived in spiritual darkness. And Jesus is praying for their enlightenment. May they come to know the truth of who he really is and know why he died. This is a powerful prayer prayed by the Son of God to God the Father. It is a prayer within the very Trinity itself. Of course, it was said by Jesus as he was being laid out on the cross. He was not only praying for their forgiveness, he was providing the basis for their forgiveness as well. And God has answered Jesus' prayer. We read in this passage of a criminal who comes to faith. At Pentecost, after the resurrection, many of the crowd and even many priests will put their faith in Jesus, and the Father will forgive them for Christ's sake. Many people who read this passage get very worried about who exactly this prayer was for. You know, was Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them," for just the soldiers? Was it for the priests? Was it for the crowd as a whole? The truth is, Jesus put no limit on it. It definitely refers to the men who crucified him, but its application cannot be limited. Hear this prayer of Jesus and know the hope of his mercy and forgiveness extends to every lost sinner, every rebel, every person who wants to be saved. Jesus makes the offer of forgiveness to everyone. Secondly, Jesus suffered for us. Having prayed for the lost, Jesus suffers on the cross in our place. He is our substitute. Everyone around him jeers and mocks him for being on the cross, repeatedly telling him to save himself if he can. But Jesus refused to do so. He stayed on the cross in the place of sinners. Jesus' suffering was added to, by the way, the whole of the world was against him. There was a crowd stood by watching. Most likely they were there for the spectacle of seeing criminals publicly put to death, a ghoulish interest in what was happening. But amongst them were the religious leaders. It says the rulers scoffed at him. These men had spent the last 24 hours fixing Jesus' trial, having him tortured, pressing for his execution. And now Jesus on the cross. They have achieved what they wanted. And they vent their spleen and hatred at him. He saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. By their hatred, they were admitting Jesus' innocence. They admitted it. He saved others. He had done miracles in front of them, healing the sick, driving out demons. But now they say he is a failed Messiah, unable to save himself. Next, the Roman soldiers mocked him. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. They see the inscription, the sign which has been placed over his head to signify the crimes he was being executed for. It reads, "The King of the Jews," and they laugh. In their eyes, Jesus is a failed political leader. He has no throne, he has no power. What good is he? If this is the best that the nation of Israel can come up for in terms of kings, well, the soldiers assume that Rome must really be the ones in charge. They offer him sour wine as part of their mockery. Sour wine was a peasant drink. It was drunk by the laborers and by soldiers. It actually relieved thirst better than water. And so it would have been offered to Jesus as a way of keeping him conscious for as long as possible on the cross, to prolong his agony, to stop him passing out from pain or wounds. Last of all, one of the thieves on the cross next to Jesus turns and mocks him as well. He sees the others mocking Jesus. He sees someone who seems even lower than he is. And he goes for him. What good is this Christ who cannot even save himself? Luke is very careful in his gospel to show us how every level of society reveled in the suffering of Christ, from the religious leaders to the soldiers to even condemned criminals. Every class of person, Jew and Gentile, were united in their rejection and hatred of Jesus on the cross. He hung alone, rejected by all. But Jesus is the chosen one. He is the King of the Jews. None of those watching, none of those stood around, know what true kingship looks like, what it means for Jesus to be the true Messiah. Jesus could have rescued himself at any point up to the cross. We've seen his power in the Gospels. At his word, angels could have come and stopped his arrest. If he commanded it, the ground itself would have swallowed up his enemies. But Jesus chooses the cross. He has been preparing for this his whole life. The religious leaders, the soldiers, the criminal, all have the same taunt. If he is the Christ, if you are the King, if this sounds familiar, It's because it is. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus was tempted by Satan. He was taken to the top of the temple and told, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, and the Lord will send his angels to rescue you." If you are the Son of God, make your Father rescue you. Jesus refused to do so. It is precisely because he is the Christ he doesn't do so. He resisted temptation then, and he stands against the taunts of the people now as they face against him with satanic and demonic shouts against him. Hundreds of years earlier, the prophet Isaiah had said what would happen to the Messiah, what would happen to the Christ. He would be numbered with the transgressors. And he was. He was hung between two criminals. Psalm 22, which we have already sung this morning, said that they would pierce his hands and feet. And they were. They said that they would divide up his clothes. And they did. Why? Because everything was happening according to God's plan. Everything was happening for God's glory. His hand was on events. And so it led to what Isaiah 53 had predicted, that he was wounded for our transgressions. Jesus hangs on a cross, taking our sins on himself and having the curse of God's wrath poured out on him. Every evil thought, every evil word, every evil deed of God's people was judged in Jesus. He became sin for us. He took everything. As terrible as the physical suffering of Jesus was, we have to admit it was nothing compared to the spiritual suffering he was going through, as God's righteous anger was poured out on the sin, as his blood made atonement for our sin. The people around him could not understand a suffering Savior, but it is the only one which matters. Jesus was suffering on the cross in our place. He did not save himself. Instead, he chose to save sinners. When you read of Jesus on the cross, bloodied, naked, dying, he is doing it for you. The one who prayed for the forgiveness of sinners died for the forgiveness of sinners. My friends, if this is the reason why Jesus came, and it was, if he truly has paid for our sins on the cross, and he did, if he did suffer in our place, if he took the punishment that we deserve, then shouldn't that change everything about how we live our lives, about how we identify ourselves, how we act Shouldn't it make us long for holiness, knowing the terrible cost of sin against our Lord and Savior? Shouldn't it make us want to live our whole lives for Him? When we come before the Lord in prayer and worship, dare we pretend that we can trust in anything else but Christ's sacrifice? As if this Sunday I will be more acceptable to God because I've done a bit more Bible reading this week or a bit more personal devotions. Isn't that making a mockery of the cross when we think like that? Or do we feel somehow as if we need to keep our distance from God after we have sinned? Oh, Jesus paid for my sin then, but did He really pay for the sin I committed today? Yes, He did. And you have not lost what He gained. What about when others ask us what it means to be a Christian? Do we point them faithfully and truthfully to the cross and say that we are sinners saved by the sacrifice of Christ? Or do we protect our pride and say something else instead? Christianity is about knowing stuff. Christianity is about what I have done. Recently in the United States, an American theologian and pastor by the name of Russell Moore critiqued a politician for their views on something, and the politician tweeted out, responded, that Russell Moore was a nasty guy with no heart. And a news agency asked Russell Moore what he thought about that attack on his character. And Russell Moore said, "It's right. I am a nasty guy with no heart. That's why I needed Jesus to go to the cross and die for me." Are we prepared to be as honest as that? Are we prepared to point always towards Jesus Christ and His sacrifice as our only hope? May everyone, everywhere, hear the truth. Jesus went to the cross and suffered for us as our substitute. Brings on to our final point. Jesus' salvation for us. We do not have to wait very long in this passage to see someone put their trust in the crucified Jesus. In the very next scene, one of the criminals cries out to Jesus, and Jesus saves him. The two criminals, either side of Jesus, reacted completely differently to him. They both wanted to be saved, but for very different reasons. The first criminal railed against Jesus, cursing him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The unrepentant criminal wants to be saved, but he hates Jesus. He wants to be saved on his own terms. And even then, his idea of being saved is just to get off the cross. He doesn't care at all about eternity. His view, by the way, is the same view that many people have about God. They want a God they can pray to and get things in this life, but not one who has control over their future. God should be someone that they can ignore for most of their life, but when something goes wrong, they should be able to pray and He'll come and sort out the problem for me. God as a crisis manager who retreats into the background whenever I think things are going fine and lets me take all the glory for my own life. And if God doesn't do this, then I have the right to be angry with Him if He doesn't do what I want
when I want.
But the repentant criminal, the other man, was completely different. He said, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." In a few short phrases, this criminal has revealed a lot about what he believes. Just go through it with me now. He says, first of all, that he fears God. He secondly says that he deserves to be punished for his crimes. Thirdly, he says that Jesus was innocent. Fourthly, he says that Jesus was or is the King. And fifthly, he knows that Jesus holds the key to life after death. This man on the cross knew himself and he knew God. He knew himself as a sinner deserving of death and hell. And he knew God as the one who has authority over heaven and hell, death and life, the one who had to be feared as God Almighty. And he reveres Jesus. Unlike the first criminal, he doesn't view himself as superior to Jesus. He states openly, "This man has done nothing wrong." He knows Jesus will come into a kingdom and have authority to decide who enters it and who doesn't. This thief is declaring faith in Jesus. In a crucifixion scene with rows of religious leaders just a few feet away, this condemned criminal has the best theology of anyone there. By all means, yes, he didn't know everything about Jesus, but he knew enough to know that he needed saving and Jesus was the only one who could do it. And Jesus gracefully, mercifully, wonderfully accepts his request. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus is saying he will not forget this man. It is a solemn vow. "Truly, I say to you." But Jesus' reply goes much further than this man had asked. Jesus would not only remember, but would act for him immediately. The man would be with Jesus today. There was no waiting time. Anyone who dies in Christ goes immediately to paradise, a place of everlasting rest for the people of God, all hardships and pain removed. There will be a day when God will judge all evil, when he will renew the whole of creation, and the saved will rise in resurrected bodies. But we do not have to wait until that day to be with God and Christ. The souls of all who die before then go immediately into glory to be in the presence of God. Jesus says, "Today you will be with me." And this is the point. It's not just to be saved from sin, as if somehow we get clean and we go to some theme park in the sky. But it is to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, so that when you die, you go to be with him. Let's be clear. Christ is the reason that paradise or heaven or the new creation is worth being in. None of this is because of anything the criminal has done or would do. He was nailed to a cross. There was nothing this man could achieve before he died. He couldn't go to church. He couldn't take a sacrament. He couldn't be baptized. The only thing he could do is believe. He declared himself a sinner. He repented of his sin, and he trusted in Jesus to save him. This man was justified by grace through faith. The first criminal did not put his trust in Jesus. The second one did. Ultimately, there are only two ways to respond to Jesus, either with hatred or submission. And each one leads to one of two places, either judgment and eternal death, hell, or paradise with Christ. Jesus will not forget anyone who prays to him. All who do so in repentance and faith will be saved forever. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what you have done. All who place their faith in Christ are justified from the moment they first believe. The offer of Christ is made to each and every one of us. There is nothing standing in your way from accepting Christ. And the thief saved on the cross, well, he's often cited as an example of a deathbed conversion. It does give us a great sense of hope, does it not? For our loved ones, our neighbors who do not know Christ, as long as they still have breath, there is hope for them. Since the early church, it has been pointed out the sinner was saved so that no one might despair. But it has also been said that only one of the thieves was saved, so no one may presume. Do not put off turning to Christ. You do not know how long you have. You may have years ahead of you. You may not get home from church today. If you decide to put off trusting in Christ until your deathbed, if you put your hope in a deathbed convention, you may well find you do not get the opportunity. You will die without faith in Christ, never to enter paradise. This is the choice which Luke makes to each one of us today. It's what he presents to us. Do you turn from your sin? Do you put your faith in Christ and pray to him for salvation? Or do you continue in your sins and await the judgment which is to come? But for those of us who do have our faith in Christ, who have been saved by him, let us rejoice and praise our faithful Savior, who went to the cross for us, who took the punishment we deserved and saved us from hell and judgment for himself. Let us pray.